Rebound if you need to. Rebound as often as you need to. The verse 3, the conclusion here, noting that one of the upshot of truly being occupied with the coming of Christ, and it doesn't matter where you lived in the church age, whether you know you're going to pass from the scene long before that gets here, you'll be in heaven, but you still are purifying yourself as a part of the adjustments to God, as a believer who does not break from rebound and who maintains the maturity adjustment in time, regardless of whether you're in maturity or not, that you're still cleansing yourself, and that includes the momentary get back in fellowship under 1 John 1:9. It includes getting the human viewpoint, false ideas and concepts out of your soul. And that's purification. You can have false concepts in your soul, be in fellowship, but as you grow, you start kicking that stuff out. Attitudes and various things of this nature. To not love the world is not just something you suddenly one day wake up and, oh, I don't love the world anymore. It isn't that way. That it can't be that way. It is developing and cultivating the truth within so that you have a lot better perspective with regard to the things in the world that enamor humans. And again, it's hard for me to communicate this because I don't want to be misunderstood. It's not wrong to like something within reason, enjoy something. You know, going to a place, enjoying some physical things. That can't be that way because we have believers in the Bible right and left are being blessed in the temporal realm with temporal things. It's not always easy to articulate, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. In other words, for me, it is they are being placed above your spiritual life. And they're beginning to swamp it and consume you with just consume you. And this is what it's all about. And of course, I bore you to tears with this, but I always like to use the fanatics out there with sports. Because I see it. You know, I catch a glimpse on TV, and they're in these stands, and they're just going berserk and all this stuff. And what interest do they have in the plan of God? And probably a bunch of them are Christians, believers. They give any thought about this? Okay, I'll shut up. No, I won't. For the verb to purify, note James 4, verse 6. And I got the wrong word. I got Yeah, see the way James refers to his congregation or the people he's responsible for in this letter is almost comical. I mean, I don't call you these names. I don't think. Maybe I do. Gosh, people would be really upset if I launched off. But he had a general laundry list of problems that were going on with these. And it wasn't just one church. It was these Jewish Christians scattered and still in the land, that were under the gun and being persecuted and discriminated against and suffered impoverishment. And so they were acting up. And obviously, it doesn't mean that every one of them was, but enough of it was going on that he has to come down pretty hard on them. But then he's kind in the letter. He speaks to them as fellow Christians and what they need to do. And if you read 4, see, this is what a true pastor does. A fake pastor overlooks stuff. I dare say, in a lot of these fundamentalist churches out here, they will never call their hand on a bunch of stuff because they don't want to lose members. But see, they're not involved in what we're involved with. The Bible is a mirror, James says. It's a mirror. It reflects what I am at any moment in time. Whether I like what I see or don't like what I see, it's a mirror. And you look into it and you see, am I guilty of this? And what's the solution? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, I think we know what that source is, don't we? The ultimate source. Is not the source. Why are you in these conflicts with each other? He gets down to it. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? This is consistent with what Paul taught. This is consistent with what Peter taught. That there's an inner conflict and it wages war, and the war is internal. Yes, there's an external war, but let's talk about the internal war. My sin nature. Your sin nature. Expressed in a variety of different ways. And why are you at each other's throats? Why are you in all this, I hear all this infighting among you believers. What's this about? He wants to expose this for them. See, even though they were impoverished, didn't have all the other stuff, this is the same group of people that had to have the Jerusalem offering. These believers, they were going to be relieved of this when the nation went down and they could relocate. But for now, that's where they're at. You lust and do not have. You commit murder. No, they're not killing each other literally. This can't be so. They are involved in mental attitude, resentment, and hate. Hate isn't just the meanest version of it. It's all the kind of resentment people have. He's got that. How'd they get that? And being resentful of other believers and jealous of what other believers have or appear to have. This isn't appropriate. In other words, resenting another believer, not rejoicing with those that rejoice, not being happy. I'm sure glad he got help in that area. You are envious. I wonder how many things are motivated out of simple envy. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you're in this state of frustration. God's frustrating. They're trying to gain. The things they're trying to obtain aren't necessarily bad. It is that the way they're going about it. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not even praying right. You aren't launching up prayers in fellowship with regard to things you need or would like to have. You're not doing that. So, what do you expect? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. We always have to ask ourselves that with regard to our motivation. You might want something. And any number of us can say, I wanted something, I desired something. It was not even something that I had to have as an absolute necessity. But I prayed for it, I prayed about it, and God brought it to me. That's good. You ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you get it, you just act like a jerk about it. You don't handle it in a grace way. You adulteresses. He uses the feminine form of the female adulteress, not because they're involved in sexual promiscuity. He is dealing with loving the cosmos. Do you not know? That friendship with the world is hostility toward God. The world represents those that are outside the MPR principle, outside doctrine, do not want to grow up spiritually. That's the world. It's a mixed bag of all kinds of people. That's your cosmos. And you want to make liaisons with these people? Establish relationships? That's been one of the things around here that people didn't like to hear. That fellowship is with positive volition.
again, you have people you work with. I'm not talking about that. Go to school with your boss or your employee. That's all legitimate. I'm talking about establishing relationships. And look at the people that have objected to what I've taught, that have been here for years. Now all of a sudden I'm wrong. I should never separate from those people that left Maranatha. What? They left Maranatha. They left what they said was true. They broke fellowship with their pastor and the other believers, and yet now they're okay? Jesus did not come to bring peace to this earth. He injected truth into the system. It's a sword. It divides people. It's a natural division. The world understands separation at a certain level. Don't hang out with those kids. Don't associate with that crowd. They're not good for you. That's common sense. I don't know how much of it's left in our country. But it's common sense. You don't hang out with that kind of crowd. So why is it any different in the Christian life? Everyone wants to take this, and I'm trying to tell people to be mean to people. I never said that. You do good to all men. You're kind to all people. You're friendly even. But you do not establish these relationships. You don't date negative volition. You can bring them to church. I don't care. Introduce them to doctrine. This is what I'm all about. How'd you like that? If you didn't, bye-bye. I was going to say nice meeting you, but that's not true either. It's over. I want positive volition to be around. I don't want to be around negative volition. I don't want to be around the kind of people, and that's the cosmos. They, not knowingly, they want to take your crown. They would discourage you from being here in a minute if they could. Anybody like that, those especially, stay clear of them in a close sense where they can influence you. Because those you associate with will be those who influence you. I don't care how great and mighty you are. Oh, I can associate with those people and it won't affect me. I had a head deacon say that. Because he had some people they got together with, not that often, maybe once or twice a year, played some kind of card game. And they're Christians. Yeah, yeah. So what do you do? Sit around and talk about what you learned lately? No, of course you don't. They're not interested in that. They wouldn't last 2 minutes in a church like this. They'd be hitting that door so fast. So he says, you adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the cosmos makes himself an enemy of God. That doesn't sound like a place we want to go, does it? And so, the formula. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And you can't be quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit by being around people. And again, I'm not talking about witnessing to somebody. Witness all you want. Knock yourself out. I'm talking about social. And it includes family too. You got to figure all you have to figure it out for yourself. I just lay out the general information in front of you. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know what the hell that has to do with 4:6. It doesn't. But it's in there. Okay, I'll rebound that. I look at those carefully, but I guess I'm not carefully enough. But this one will work. 1 Peter 1:22. But at least maybe God works in strange ways. Maybe it's for your benefit. But if I'm talking to somebody that's already hardened their heart to this whole idea of separation, I'm wasting my time. But I'm trying to encourage those of you who try to do it right. People who leave sound doctrine throw separation under the bus almost immediately. You watch. They get rid of that one real quick. And they go back and, well, I was wrong about that, all that. We'll see. 1 Peter 1:22 Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's a pretty strong verse dealing with our responsibility to one another under the law of love and love the brethren. You've got to get in fellowship. You've got to apply doctrine towards fellow believers. All right, let's move on. Let's launch into these two verses. Why Christ made his first appearance. This can be expressed in a number of different ways, not just one way. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Again, the verb is the simple poieo. The one doing, everyone is pos, as in the previous. Everyone who does sin also, and kai is a sensitive, also does lawlessness, anomia. The word law with the alpha prefix. And sin, hamartia, with a definite article, for sin in a corporate sense, sin is, keeps on being, lawlessness. You know, perfect indicative, that he appeared, first advent, because he just talked about his coming, appearing, but this is the first advent, that he appeared, perfect indicative of oida, that he appeared in order, conjunction, to, again, he uses that demonstrative pronoun. You know that one appeared. Ekinos. That one appeared in order to take away, and we have an aorist subjunctive, hiero, which means to take up, lift up, take away, sin. It is a singular. Viewing sin corporately. And in him, and with a locative, now we have a pronoun, him, there is, strong negative, no sin. Keeps on being no sin. Reiterating, he is pure, he is righteous, and he is sin-free. One. John, in the preceding section, stressed the importance of abiding in fellowship. Abide in him all the way to the Bema. Keep on keeping on with regard to staying in fellowship and maintaining that. Now he deals in verse 4 with the opposite side of the coin. Personal sinning, which includes all manner of STA activity. Name it, it's in there. Abruptly, he characterizes personal sin as lawlessness. Our word is antinomianism. All sin is antinomianism. Granted, there are sins that are more egregious than others, but they are all antinomian, expressions of antinomian activity. The reason for this characterization is that there is a tendency on the part of some to regard some sins with indifference. Oh well, attitude. Probably there were those who regarded some STA activity as no big deal. We all do it. No big deal. It's all a big deal because one sin knocks you out of fellowship. It doesn't have to be a bad one. It's just one sin. One mental attitude sin that you could be expressing right now while I'm teaching. Right in the middle of the assembly. I don't like the way he said that. Or whatever. Why does he have to harp on that all the time? I apply in that area. I had somebody once back in the day say, what do you have to exhort us to be here all the time for? This is my job, maybe. Maybe that's what I do. If you're in compliance and full compliance, then great. It's something else people have to learn. I figured that one out pretty quick. Automatically, actually. Maybe this included the attitude that, with Rebound, believers could just go ahead and indulge their STA. I'm sure you've never thought like that. Under the promise that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Romans 6:1. What shall we do? Yes, sin does abound. Grace does abound where there's sin. It does. It abounds. So it's not completely easy to. We can pinpoint some of the distortions that these Christians were being subject to from those who had walked off or left the church or were coming on to them with their version of stuff. Best way to do that is just stay away from these people. You think they got the truth all of a sudden? They don't. They're out here just making up stuff. Or they adopted somebody's idea. I have painstakingly documented so much of this for you. If there's something hidden from us, God will get it to us. He'll get it. We just do what we do here and trust in Him. The commission of personal sin on the part of the believer constitutes the practice of lawlessness. You probably don't want to have your sins called lawlessness, but they are if you think about it academically. It's lawless. Name a sin. Name a sin that doesn't get people all worked up real bad. Just pick out a sin. It's lawlessness. Judging. Sinful judging. That's lawlessness. You don't need to be doing that. It's better just to keep off of that and go down the road. Yes, righteous judging is obvious. This person's doing something that's obviously a sin. That's objective observation. That's not judging. Judging is characterizing another believer without all the facts. You just need to be careful. Judge not, lest you be judged. You do not want to have, but that's lawlessness. It's stepping outside the directive will of God. So anything outside the will of God and behavior is lawlessness. And at first I had to say, why here? Why is this? In other words, to operate outside the righteousness of God, defined by God's word, is to act in a lawless fashion. Yes, there are different extremes within people. Some people are super lawless. And the world's full of them. So with this insight into the nature of personal sins, we are to regard our sins as God does. Lawlessness. The idea here is to up the ante in our frame of reference, that this is a violation. So we have to balance these two things. We all stumble in many ways, yet we are to characterize our activity as lawlessness. This strong designation is designed as a motivator to curb STA activity. For this reason Christ appeared the first time to deal with the issue of human sins, collective human lawlessness. Verse 5. It is universally known among Bible-believing Christians that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. They don't necessarily know the mechanics to it, but they understand that's what he did. Okay, fine. They don't understand the mechanics, but they know that that's why he appeared. Otherwise, there would be no salvation, because there would be no forgiveness of sins. No basis, no righteous, just ground to just forgive people all this. There would be no salvation as God cannot merely overlook the sins of collective humanity. He could not do that. They had to be judged in a harsh and severe way, and Jesus Christ bore the whole thing during the time that he suffered directly and removed the sin barrier, the sin wall, or propitiated the Father, however you want to say it. To take away sins is another way of presenting the doctrine of propitiation from chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Who's propitiated? Of course, God is. His righteousness is propitiated. He can now turn around and forgive simply on the basis of faith in Christ or simply on the basis of confession. If he did, he would not be righteous. How could he be righteous if he just shrugs his shoulders, overlooks it all, and away we go down the road? To take away sins, then, is propitiation. In other words, other expressions include, bore our sins. Christ died, I gave you the verses, and was made sin. Those are other ways to express the same identical concept. John says, he appeared to take them away. The phrase, and in him there is no sin, adds the important truth of the necessity of a sinless sin bearer. He could not have any sins attached to his own volition and be qualified to be the substitute for the sins of the human race. Period. So, he did this Herculean event of living from day one to the end without committing even one mental attitude sin. So, all that non-sinning on his part, resisting temptation, since he didn't have a sin nature, it didn't come from within, it came from without, resisting temptation all those years and every kind of imaginable circumstance that he was in, and avoiding even one little slip-up. That would have wrecked the whole thing. That's why he had to be without sin. Because it's nonsensical for just a good person to die for everybody else. Who's going to die for his sins? It doesn't work. Even one sin during the period of the incarnation would have disqualified Christ from being our Savior. One act of lawlessness, however minor, on a scale of 1 to 10, however minor. Yes, sins are classified. I mean, preachers will say, sin is sin. Yeah, okay. And crime is crime. But we don't execute people for every crime. We don't put them in jail for 100 years for every crime. We have different kinds of penalties to deal with misdemeanors and other higher crimes. So we understand in the human realm what God understands. All sin is lawlessness, but all sin doesn't carry the same punishment, or we'd all be ground to nothing. And the way you can avoid being jammed by God is to rebound quickly. That'll offset this. I'm not advocating go ahead, sin, and rebound and skate free. You might. God's the administrator of divine discipline. One act of lawlessness would have rendered him unfit to die for our sins. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.